All right, well, thanks for coming to Grubby Sunday. I know it's a little unusual to see this room quite so empty of things and so wonderfully filled with people. It's a thrill to be here. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 3. If you're unfamiliar, normally here at By Grace, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible, but for the last few weeks and the next few, we haven't started a main sermon series. So one of the things that gives me the freedom to do is to cherry pick moments and thoughts out of the scripture and hopefully present them to you expositionally, but in a way that allows us to do some gap filling. Some things that we talk about occasionally, we get to reinforce, or some things that we haven't talked about in a while, we get to represent. So today I want us to look at just six verses out of Mark chapter 3. So Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. So let all who have ears to hear, let them hear. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him to figure out how to destroy him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here to worship you, to learn about who you are and about who we are. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit among us, that he would do the work of testifying to Christ in our hearts, Lord, that we would surrender ourselves, our lives, our thinking, all of these things to you. And you are trustworthy and true. So come, Holy Spirit, and make Christ known to us. Come and draw us to yourself. Come and give us eyes that we might see, ears that we might hear, hearts that we can receive all that you have for us and more. Come and meet with your people this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. So as we begin in Mark chapter 3, it's important for us to understand a handful of things. And the first is that Jesus has been actively healing folks in his ministry. That as Jesus is going from village to village and town to town, city to city, along the way, he's encountered individuals who are suffering with ailments. Individuals who are suffering physically, many who are suffering spiritually. He's already healed people afflicted with demonic possession. I know that's something we don't talk about very often, but it's true. If you can't get pages into Mark's gospel without dealing with spiritual warfare and demonic influence and the reality of God and his angels and fallen angels following after the devil. It's not our focus this morning, but it's important for us to have in the backdrop. The other thing that's important for us to know is that Jesus continually has compassion. And that somehow that's unexpected from religious leaders. That should sober our thinking just a little, right? That compassion is new for it to be embodied in religious leadership. That's a sad condemnation of Israel's leaders in their day. So as we come to the text, we don't come just knowing that Jesus is healing and that Jesus is bringing about restoration and all the things that God has promised will happen for his people. Jesus is putting them in motion. He's bringing them about. But it's also essential for us to understand that there are enemies and adversaries. The kingdom of God pushes back against the kingdom of evil. So as Jesus heals, there are some who rejoice. And as Jesus heals, there are some who growl. rejoicing and growling. But everybody is left in a quandary as to who Jesus is and why he's so different from what they expect. He's different in some ways from what the crowd expects, and he's different in other ways from what the leadership of Israel expects. So as we come to Mark 3, we have to come asking and answering questions about who Jesus really is. What is his agenda? And what's his methodology? So we read at the beginning of Mark 3, verse 1. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue. The again there tells us that this was a traditional pattern. This was something that Jesus operated within often. This was his true method, that as he came to a village or a town, he would go to the synagogue. He would go to the Jewish temple of that city. And there, he would interact with the crowds. There's a couple of things we can take away. The most significant is that Jesus is obedient to the command of God to meet with the people of God. Jesus is obedient to the command of God to meet with the people of God in celebrating weekly rest in the rule of God. So he goes to the synagogue. And there was, on that particular day, a particular man who had a withered hand. Now, most of us don't really understand the imagery behind a withered hand. So imagine if you had a hand whose muscle structure thinned and died away from lack of use. Imagine if you had one good hand and one crippled hand, and that hand had atrophied and withered and was essentially pretty much locked in place. That's the expectation, that as you consider what's happening, there's a guy there with a crippled hand, crippled arm, which means he's not using his fingers, he's not bending at the elbow, he's probably not even wiggling at the shoulder. He's got basically a frozen arm in this crippled state. Is he the only one in the room suffering a physical ailment? We have no idea, right? We have no idea. But we know that the attention that the gospel author Mark, in this case, has for us is to be drawn to this particular man with this particular condition. And the most striking element is that the second you lay eyes on him, you can see his need. He doesn't get to hide his deficiency. It's right there for the whole world to see at immediate inspection. So, Jesus is there. The man with the withered hand is there. And the crowd takes a deep breath and watches. Now, this is not, I wonder what's going to happen. The leadership of the synagogue, the leadership of Israel in this particular moment is actually waiting to pounce on Jesus. That's their idea here. They're watching not in curious observation mode, but rather in adversarial mode. They can't wait to see Jesus break the law so that they can throw him away as a fraud. The adversaries and enemies of God are waiting and watching to see whether Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath. And then we're told at the end of verse 2, why? So that they might accuse him. Otherwise, put him on trial or ultimately take the spotlight off of him. Now take a second and ask yourself, or let me ask you, why is Jesus so threatening? Why do they want to get rid of a guy who brings healing? Why do they want to get rid of a guy who brings the restoration of people's spiritual life? Why aren't the leadership of Israel as against human frailty and spiritual dominion as anyone else? Because they don't see their need for him. They don't look at their bodies and see weakness. They don't look at their spirit and see inadequacy. They think they can stand before a holy God on their own merits. And so they look down their proverbial nose at those around them who don't have the comfort, power, success, strength that they have. Jesus is a threat because they can't control him. Jesus is a threat because they don't understand him. So the guy with the withered hand in this game of authority and power is the cheese on the mousetrap. How dignified is that? This is a man made in the image of God. You don't get a chapter into the Bible before that becomes real. The first thing God really tells us about who we are as humans is that we are made in his image. So here's this image bearer brought as cheese to church that day. Just a ploy, just a tool. Just something to be used for other purposes. Now, one of the stark realities for us is that Jesus knows he's being set up. He knows all things. He knows everyone's heart. So he's not dumb. Walking into this Sabbath, he knows that in the background, that the people understand that he's filled with compassion, as he should be. He's filled with compassion. But he breaks with convention. You need to handle this carefully. Jesus breaks with cultural convention. But Jesus is not a rule breaker. He's the divine lawgiver. So the conventions that he messes with, and the Sabbath is one that he messes with often in these days in the Gospels, he does so because he's the divine lawgiver. Consider Isaiah 33, verse 22. Isaiah 33, verse 22 tells us that the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Why does God give us his law? To condemn us? No. He gives us his law because we're already condemned. We just don't know it. He gives us his law so that we can know what he's like, who he's like, what is the nature and character of God. Jesus fulfills it all perfectly because he's not bound to a law as a servant is to a master. He's bound to the law as a master who lives up to the demands he makes upon others. So the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and he will save us. It's a great summary of the gospel there. Jesus is the eternal judge. Jesus is the divine lawgiver. Jesus is our king, not born as prince, but as king. And he alone will save us. So as we consider all these things in the backdrop, how does it actually go down? Well, let's pay attention. So the mousetrap is set. The cheese is present. In verse 3, we're told, Jesus says to the man with the withered hand, come here. So the imagery here is that Jesus is already up front in the synagogue. That Jesus is the one who's leading the synagogue event that day. We don't know exactly why or who asked him to, but he's the hot rabbi on the scene. So he's immediately brought forward to help lead the church service that day. And as he steps to the platform, or kind of more likely sits before everyone, he invites the man with the withered hand to come forward. Be the man with the withered hand. Jesus beckons you where? To the front and visible place in the synagogue. Why? If you were a cripple in Jesus' day, the last place you wanted to be was in the spotlight. If you were a cripple in Jesus' day, the last place you want to be is with the spotlight on you, because everyone assumes that the thing that's wrong with you was caused by your sin. So if you have a withered hand, you must have done something in that life to create God's punishment in its physical form. Now, we know from places like John 9, verse 2, that this is not a biblically true statement. Not in its absolute sense, at least. There are sins that you commit that have consequences. That's true. But not every physical deficiency is the fault of the person who has the ailment. The person inflicted with the ailment is not always, and usually not ever, the one responsible. So we have to be careful here to understand the culture of this moment. Because the assumption of all eyes in that room is that the guy with the withered hand did something, wanted something, desired something, or perhaps touched something that he shouldn't have. And that it's his fault. If you were in a room full of people who thought that about you, do you want to be in the spotlight? You want to sneak into the back of church? You want to have your little interaction with God as best you can, and you want to sneak away. But Jesus has something much better for this man than that. He has something much better. So here Jesus brings the man with a withered hand to the front. Now, what's happening in the hearts of the Israelite leaders? These Jewish leaders are licking their chops, right? They can't wait for Jesus to break the law of God and work on the Sabbath. They can't wait. Jesus is going to fall into the trap. Now, can I take a time out and remind us that Jesus never falls into human traps? Right? Like, this always backfires, doesn't it? You don't have to read the Gospels very long to realize that Jesus is always the master of the interactions he have with other people. This is no less true in this moment. So he says to the man, come here. And then he speaks to the crowd and to the leadership, captured in the word them. And what does he do? Jesus asks a penetrating question. It cuts right to the heart of the matter. So in bringing the man up, he now speaks to the crowd and he asks a simple question. He does so in two parts. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm? Is this a trick question? No, it's an easy question. Jesus is lobbing them a softball. In fact, he clarifies, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? It's a fundamental question about the principle behind God giving Sabbath. What's it for? Why do we have Sabbath? Who's it for? What's it for? What should be accomplished? If you can't scream at the top of your lungs, good should be accomplished on the Sabbath, then you do not understand the God of Scripture. Amen. The Sabbath is for good. The Sabbath is not for harm. Should every Hebrew know that? Should every Israelite know that and be able to scream that at the top of their lungs? Yes. How do they react? The Scripture says they remain silent. Why? Because they don't want to fall into Jesus' trap. They want their trap to be the only trap that day, apparently. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? Save life, kill. But they were silent. Why were they silent? It's not a hard question. Did God give us a Sabbath for harm or for good? Your children know that God designed the Sabbath for good. But they can't answer. How does Jesus respond to their silence? What emotion fills up our Lord in this interaction? Pity? Sadness? Anger. Anger fills up Jesus in this moment. Now, it's important for us to be able to teach our children and ourselves that not all forms of anger are sinful. Some are righteous. So it doesn't say that Jesus was filled with righteous anger, but we know from the rest of Scripture that Jesus is sinless. Paul tells us in Corinthians that Jesus was he who was without sin, became sin. Yes? So Jesus, the sinless one, is the one who goes to the cross, the Lamb without spot or blemish. Why is that important? It means that the anger that Jesus is filled with here is holy. Does that mean that the anger that every Christian has is holy? By no means, Paul would say. No, not at all. But it does mean that there are types of anger that are approachable for us that have nothing to do with sin. And they usually are associated with two primary things. The first is the design of God for human flourishing in life. God's design for human flourishing. When it is broken or being manipulated or failed, it will provoke God's anger. And the second is when God's people fail to worship him rightly. When God's people fail to recognize him and love him, adore him, obey him, it will be something that provokes anger. Holy, righteous anger in God. So the design and oppression of others as they break God's design, or the personal responsibility we have to love and serve God as he has dictated. And there's more to do in that. It's more complicated than that. But those are the starting points. So here's Jesus. Here's the man with a withered hand up front. And he looks at them and he's filled with anger. And then how do we understand that anger? We also understand that anger as grief laden. That he's angered and grieved at what? At to their hardness of heart. Why? Because they do not see the crippled man the way Jesus does. And they should. They should. They should see Jesus. They should see the man with the withered hand the same way Jesus does. The compassion that Jesus has for that man, the people of God should have for that man. And in its absence, Jesus is filled with anger and grief. So then, the climactic moment comes. Here's Jesus, here's the man with a withered hand, standing here before them all, and Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand." And in that moment, the withered man has a choice. He can show off his good arm, or he can show off the withered one. My question to you this morning is, when you come to church, which arm do you stretch out? Do you show us the one that's good and functional and doesn't need God in your own thinking? Or do you stretch out the withered, broken, strangled, crippled one? And what kind of community do we want to be? Do we want to be a community filled with people who are free to stretch out their withered hand? Or are we going to be yet one more place where everybody has to play pretend with each other? Yet one more place where your rep matters? It should not be so. And when it is so, it fills the Lord with righteous anger and grief. So the climax comes, stretch out your hand. And then we're told that he stretched it out and his hand was restored. Miracle. Miracle. We serve the God who governs creation and physicality and matter and all those things. So here's the withered man in front of everyone. Jesus commands him. He obeys and he starts to stretch it out. And it works. Notice that Jesus doesn't just touch it and it works. Notice that the guy has to, in faith, obey a command that 5 seconds ago he was incapable of obeying. Jesus asked the impossible of him. And yet, as he stretches it out, it's restored. Amen. This is what should happen in our hearts. This is an outward and physical sign of an inward and spiritual truth. That we are healed as we move, not always before. In the disclosure, we find victory and strength. Not just in being known, not just in being understood, but also as God's Spirit gives healing, purchased at the cross and applied by the Spirit of God. Friends, we need to be a community who will stretch out our withered hands and ask the Lord to bring about restoration. It's what He's committed to. But also in this moment, we see the response of the enemies of God. The miracle happens. The guy is no longer the man with a withered hand. He's the artist formerly known as the man with a withered hand. Right? Like, you can't call him a cripple anymore. He's not withered anymore. It's restored. He can use both fingers. He can get a job. He can work and earn a living for his family. Miracle, miracle, miracle. Shouldn't everyone in the room rejoice? But they don't. A faction forms. And they begin to say, this guy is so dangerous and such a lawbreaker, even though he's the lawgiver, we got to get rid of him. So they literally employ an ancient Asian tactic. I'm going to grab the enemy of my enemy and make him my friend. And we're going to take this sucker down. And so you can see in Mark 3 that the coalition forms to seek Jesus' destruction and the eradication of his ministry. We need to understand that as we live and move in the life of the gospel, there will be those who seek to threaten and destroy us because we might smell like compassion to them. We might smell like joy to them, which will produce anger and hatred, resentment, and even bloodthirst. And we need not be surprised, nor need we feel alone. We're not the only church that preaches the gospel around us or in the whole world. There are many, many, many who are partnering together. One of the things that brings me most joy in leaving this room is knowing that in the weeks to come, a guy I know and love and have partnered with in the gospel is going to come in here and stand on this stage and teach his flock the kind of stuff we've been talking about these last 4.5 years. Isn't that beautiful for us? That as we go and break new ground in a new site, the gospel will remain in these halls. But it's preached in a way, God willing, and Spirit blessing, that will move far beyond these walls into the community around us. We are not alone in the move of the gospel on the peninsula or everywhere else in the world. And yet, we are called to be faithful with what we have been given. And we are called to testify honestly about where we are weak or broken with each other and with an onlooking world. Friends, you are free in Christ to make known who you really are and what you're really dealing with. This is a room full of people who hurt. This is a room full of people who struggle. This is a room full of people who fear. But it's also a room filled with people who celebrate, people who dream and wonder. See, that's the reality of the gospel at work in us, is that we're free to talk about that which is difficult, and we're free to rejoice together over things that are glorious that God is doing. So maybe we struggle over different things, and maybe we celebrate different things. But in the midst of the different stages of life and the different besetting sins that we battle, no one in this room walks on water. We just gather together to worship the guy who did. That's who we are. And that's who we're becoming. Let us ask the Lord to grow our compassion, to grow our honesty, and to grow our boldness. Amen? And amen? And amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have withered hands. We have withered arms. We have withered minds. And we ask you, O Lord, to come and meet with us. We ask you to come and deliver your people. We ask you, O Lord, to come and make yourself known to us and restore us. Even as we seek to be agents of restoration for others, God, may you grow us in our transparency. May you grow us in our vulnerability with each other and with the onlooking world. Strengthen us, restore us, humble us, and glorify yourself in and through us, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.